Was we're second week in and a risen series talking about the effects, so to speak, of the resurrection, the hope that we have, and the resurrection is what we'll be talking about this morning. And it's funny, as I was getting ready for this morning, it's one of the ways you start to realize you're getting older, well, among many, many, many other ways, but one of the ways I recognize when I start to, when I'm looking at quotes or thinking through things, that some of the movies I reference are dated. And so I recognize that this quote is probably older than most of you in this room, but there's a scene from a movie that's a classic if you haven't seen it, Shawshank Redemption, where Andy Dufresne has been wrongly accused and he's put into a prison. And while he's in there suffering, or doing time for a crime that he says he didn't commit, he said, "Hope is a good thing. Maybe it's the best of things. And no good thing ever dies." Well, as we think about hope and we think about the resurrection, we think about hope this Easter season and what hope means to the Christian and what hope means to our culture, sometimes those things are diametrically opposed. And I think as we look today at how our culture defines hope, how the church defines hope, and how the Bible defines hope, that sometimes those things are diametrically opposed, but what the scriptures tell us about hope is enduring, and it is comforting, and it inspires confidence, not in ourselves or our situation, but in the gospel and in Jesus. Whereas, as we'll talk a little bit later, hope flows two directions. And so this morning, I just want to talk a little bit about how the New Testament talks about hope in really two different kinds of ways. In Luke 6, which we won't go there, but in Luke 6, you'll see Jesus talking about, what good does it do you if you love somebody? Like, even people who don't love God love one another. Like, what good does it do you to love somebody that you know that they love you back? Like, loving your enemies is the hard thing to do, right? He says, what good does it do you to give to those that you know that can repay you? This idea of, I'll do this thing if it comes back. That's my hope. It's a hope-so kind of hope, right? Have you ever had a situation where you go, I hope to, right? How many of us use hope at least once a day? Like, I hope to get there. I hope so, right? I use it all the time. And it's really not about our hope or our confidence in that thing. It's in a want to, that I hope this thing happens. Like, here's the thing. If you know me for any amount of years, you know where my baseball allegiance lies. You know I'm a Yankees fan, and you know that I hope that we're going to win it again this year to add, you know, another one to the 26 we already have. And so I know that we're going to win one sooner or later, and I hope that it's this year. But it's not because I know that they're going to win it, although I'm 99% sure. It's not because I'm confident that I go, I know they're going to win it, and my hope is in that. My hope is, I want to kind of hope, is that it happens. Right? Like, if I talk to you about what does life look like for you after college, and you go, I have great confidence after I graduate. Why? Well, I hope to get a great job. Well, some of you may be thinking, I already have a great job, and so my hope has been realized. My hope is that we get there. That's what gives me hope to finish this last semester, is that I have a job waiting for me. Other of you are going, I'm graduating, I don't have a job, I hope to get one. I would like to get one. I think there's probably one out there somewhere. And so we spend most of our life in that kind of hope, like a want-to kind of hope. That's where we spend a lot of our lives. That's where a lot of our conversation lands, is like a want-to kind of hope. And it's not that it's necessarily bad, evil in and of itself. There's nothing wrong with going, boy, I wish, I hope that thing happens. It's just not, that's not where our confidence comes from. Like, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 10, this is kind of the way, one of the ways that the New Testament talks about hope. He talks about, does he not certainly speak for our sake? And he says, it was written for our sake because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing the crop. And the only reason I use that is because of the way that Paul uses hope in this sentence, is that, well, you plow and you thresh the crop, hopefully something returns, right? Like, you plant some, like, I don't know how many of you or your parents or anybody you know plants a garden, and you go, what did you plant? Well, we hope to get, like, just because you planted doesn't mean that it's going to rain, doesn't mean that the rabbits aren't going to get to whatever you plant. It's your hope that those things will come to pass, that you'll get to do it. Well, I applied for a job, I hope to get that thing. You do all of those things in hope that will happen. And sometimes this hope is super emotional, right? Like, I've asked this girl out. I hope that she says yes. Or I'm going to ask my girlfriend to marry me. I really hope she says yes because I'm doing it in a public forum. Those videos, by the way, are awesome when they go sideways. If they're not set up, here's the thing. I love just uncomfortableness, right? I love to sit in the middle of that just like awkwardness. And so you can tell when they're set up, but when they're not, oh, man, it's so, again, I hurt for you. I'm sorry. I'm sorry that that happened to you. But man, whew, it's anyway. So I say all that to say, there's somebody who has like a real emotional hope vested in that, right? Real emotional hope that says, I want this job. I want this career. I hope that this thing, but the answer lies in something that's not settled already. Like if you applied for a job, you hope that you get it, but there's probably 100 other people that applied for that job. What if someone's more qualified? What if they didn't like you? What if you bombed your interview? Who knows, right? And so there's all these variables that aren't set in stone. And then there's another way of viewing hope that's more settled, and it flows a different direction. See, hope in that sense that we just talked about flows from us toward that thing, right? Like my hope is that that thing, my hope, my want, my desire, my want to, my wish is that this thing turns out the way I want it. Right? Now, the other way that the New Testament talks about hope means that because this is already a settled issue, this gives us hope. Hope flows back toward us because of what is already settled, what is already finished, what is already a yes. Does this make sense? That we have, when you've asked your girlfriend to marry you and she says yes, you have hope that that wedding day is going to come and it's going to be a great day. Why? Because she said yes, it's settled, it's someday in the future, and you have something to look forward to that's already a settled issue. It flows back from God, from God's promises, from God's work, to us. It's not something we wish for. It's not something we hope for. It's something we look forward to because of what Jesus has already done. Does this make sense? If that's something we hope happens, it's something we know that is going to happen that gives us confidence for the future. Here's what this New Testament hope looks like. Hebrews 11, chapter 1. I mean, how can we talk about hope and faith and not mention Hebrews 11, 1, right? Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Some translations would say the evidence of things not seen. So it's the idea that hope is the assurance. I mean, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, which means the confidence doesn't lie in us or in kind of some exterior, like, man, I hope that these circumstances all line up and what we're wishing for comes to pass. What it actually says is because of what God has done in Christ, because of what Jesus has done, I have hope. I have confidence, not because the circumstances are going to work out, but because the circumstances have already worked out in what Christ has done. And I'm going to see the fulfillment of that. I'm going to see what Christ has done. And my hope is set in any situation I find myself in. I have hope because of what Christ has done. Psalm 42 gives us an idea of what this looks like in real life. Psalm 42, 1 through 5 says this. And how many, I mean, we've probably all heard this, right? So the psalmist, I mean, he's worn out. His soul is dry. He's yearning for God. He's going through a difficult season in his life. And he says, as deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night. I want to camp out there just for a second. You ever been in a situation where the thing you hoped for, the circumstances you wished for, didn't work out? Or maybe even worse, the thing you wished for, the thing you hoped for, did work out and is not what you hoped and expected it would be. Maybe it's that job that you got, that relationship you got, maybe it was that move that you made and you thought it was going to be exactly what you wanted. You thought it was going to satisfy your soul. You thought it was going to bring you hope. You thought it was going to bring you satisfaction. You thought it was going to nourish you, and it doesn't. And now you're like, God, why have you left me here? God, where are you? And your soul's thirsty for God, like thirsty. Like, have you ever been like, man, I could use something to drink. No, like, I need water. I'm thirsty, God. My soul pants for you. Like, have you ever just been gassed and you need something to drink? And you're like, yeah, I'll take it. Like, it doesn't even matter what it is. Is it cold? then yes, right? Have you ever been so like, God, I need you? And he says, my tears have been my food day and night. That doesn't sound like this has been the best season. This doesn't sound like his best life now. This sounds like he's in a hard place. I don't know about you, but what'd you have for breakfast? Tears? How about lunch? I think some more tears. Dinner and bedtime snack? How about tears with a side of tears? Have you ever been so distraught, so broken, so alone, so lost, so confused, so at the end of your rope that you just don't know what else to do? And maybe it's not tears. Maybe it's just staring blankly at the ceiling. Maybe it's giving up on God. Maybe it's isolating yourself from your friends. You just shut down and you go, God, where's hope? There is no hope. And so there's not supposed to be anybody back there. So if somebody comes out, you'll let me know, right? Anyway, there's actually nothing. Anyway, I don't know what. Hold on. No, anyway. So what would you have done if I just would have darted? Save yourself. Anyway, so the psalmist here is saying, listen, like, my tears have been my food. Like, I am so lost. I'm so hurt. Like, my hope. God, I just want you. I just want you. My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul. How I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God. And glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. He remembers celebrating the goodness of God with the people of God. Why are you cast down, O my soul? He's been weeping day and night. His soul's not been satisfied. He's thirsty. His soul is dry, and he's longing for God, and it feels like God hasn't answered him. But he remembers what it was like to worship God with the people of God, and suddenly he remembers, why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God. For I shall again praise him, my salvation. He repeats that in verse 11 again. Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God, he says in verse 11. Like, he remembers going through an extraordinary, difficult, dry season in his life. That his hope isn't based on his circumstance. It's not based on what things look like around him or his ability to even want the right things. It's in God. Hope doesn't flow from him. It's not him going, God, here's how you can fix this. I'm so lost. I'm so alone. I'm so dry inside. My spirit is so downcast. I'm just crying all the time. I'm broken, is what he's saying. And he's not saying, God, I'm so broken, and here's the prescription how you can fix it, God. If you would just do this, this, or this, things would be great. Because David's list would look a lot like, I can imagine over the course of David's life, it would be like, kill him and him, and maybe if you could take her out, that would be great too. Just a list of shrapnel behind him, right? Because out of anger, out of fear, those are the things he could have prayed. God, rescue me from this, do this for me, conceal my sin. He could have asked a bunch of things if all he wanted was comfort. But he doesn't. He doesn't prescribe God how to give him hope. He says, no, my confidence is in God. Like, my hope doesn't come from God doing what I want him to. My hope comes from God being God. And this may be a difficult circumstance. This may be very hard. It may be a dry season. I may not have any tears left to cry. My eyes might be burning because I've cried so much. But I have hope because of who God is, because he is good. And I can trust him. So this two-way flow of hope that says, the wish, the hope, like I hope to hope, it's the wish I have, kind of hope that flows from us toward God. Like, God, I wish that you would do this for me. But real confident hope comes from what God has already done, and that gives us confidence to face any situation we might find ourselves in. So when we confuse or conflate these ideas of hope, that's where our disappointment comes from. When we have our want to, or I hope this happens, or I wish this thing happens, when our circumstances don't turn out, then we're disappointed with God. When we go, God, but it's my hope that one day X, Y, or Z will happen. The doctor's report will come back favorable. The, The job that I want will happen. The classes or the college will work out just fine, or that relationship will be healed, or fill in the X, Y, or Z that breaks your heart. Like when we conflate this idea that God has to fix that thing or give me what I wish or my desire and that's my hope, then that's confusing to us because we'll be disappointed. Because the doctor's report doesn't always come back favorable. The job isn't always fulfilling. The relationships sometimes end. And sometimes doors close and a window doesn't open. Right? We have all these really easy to believe platitudes about God that aren't necessarily true. When God shuts a door, he opens a window. Really? Tell that to John the Baptist. Didn't get out of there, did he? Like, in this world, you will have trouble. If your hope comes and your confidence comes from circumstances, we're in a difficult place. Our hope doesn't have to be uncertain. It doesn't have to be this anxious, wringing our hands. It's a wish that maybe God will work out my plan. But we recognize that God is ultimately in control. He has a plan, and he's powerful enough to execute it. There's one more piece to that that can sometimes be hard. So when we recognize that God is ultimately in control, that God has a plan, that God is powerful to execute his plan, that's good. But Christian hope comes from also recognizing that he's good. And this can be hard when we conflate our hope with his hope. When we confuse hope flowing from us instead of hope coming from him, then we get confused and we sometimes wonder if God is good. Because if God is only good when he fulfills my wish or my hope, then what happens when my hope isn't fulfilled? Is God no longer good? Is God no longer in control? Is God not have a plan? Is God not able to execute his plan? But sometimes when God executes his plans, we suffer. Is God still good in those moments? It's easy to say when you're not suffering. But over time and over years, and as we grow in confidence and relationship with Jesus, we learn to endure hardship, like Paul tells Timothy, like a good soldier. Then we learn to remember that, man, in this world we do have troubles. And it doesn't make God less in control. It doesn't make him have less of a plan. It doesn't make him less able to fulfill that plan. Or it doesn't make him less good. It just makes this world cursed by sin. And God is redeeming his people and will ultimately restore humanity in a fallen world. But we're in the middle of that story, and sometimes it hurts. This is what Paul is telling the Ephesian church. After telling them how God has chosen them, he tells them how he's brought them out of darkness into light. He reminds them that God has a plan that is unfolding in their lives. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 through 12. Making known to us the mystery of his will. So this is Paul just unpacking that. Though that you've been predestined, that he's chosen you, he's brought you from darkness to light. As he unfolds all of that, he says, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. God has a plan, both historically and cosmically. And what do I mean by that? I mean, God has a purpose and a plan in time, historically, which means in your life, God has a plan. But he also has a cosmic plan that from before the foundation of the world, Jesus was slain for our sins. And after all things, Jesus is still going to be king and we're still going to be gathered around his throne. Even after sin and death are put to death forever and it's forever settled, Jesus still has a story to tell. We don't exist. We don't cease to exist. So he has a story that's been unfolding from before our lives and will continue to unfold after our lives, but he also has a plan in our lives historically for us. And so what is your hope? Is your hope that, what's your hope historically? Is your hope that your life goes by and it's easy and you get everything that you wish for and that we get everything without any kind of pain or suffering, that God is, here's the thing, And it's been called many different things. When you look at the prosperity gospel, and this idea that God wants you to be happy, healthy, wealthy, and wise at all times, when you look at that, here's what that reduces God to. It reduces God to, I don't know if you remember those magic eight balls where you used to ask it a question. You would be like, God, am I going to be rich? And you would do this, and then like the little thing would pop up and be like, I don't know, try again. And you're like, am I going to be rich? And it's like, looks good to me. And you're like, well, there you go. We've reduced God to just keep shaking it until we get the answer that we want. Or to a magic lamp that if we say in Jesus' name, then that means he has to give us what we want. Or maybe he's a rabbit's foot that if we just carry Jesus with us and we say in Jesus' name or we go to church, that God is going to, he's going to bless us. But when you read through Hebrews 11 about hope and about faith, the second half of Hebrews 11 is about men and women, prophets who lived in holes and men who were sawed in two. And those who were burned at the stake by Nero. And it says that the world is not worthy of them. And the first half of Hebrews 11, God, the author of Hebrews, names them by name. By faith, Abram. By faith, Moses. By faith. And he goes on and on. But the second half of Hebrews, he doesn't call them by name because there's so many more of them who weren't rescued from the fire, who weren't rescued from the mouth of lions, who weren't rescued at the last second, but who ultimately suffered and even gave their lives for their faithfulness to God. This is the world that we live in. It's not always easy. It doesn't always work out in our historical setting, but in the cosmic setting, beyond this life, after ashes to ashes and dust to dust, there comes resurrection. And if he lives, and if he's the first fruit of the resurrection, that we who believe in him will also be raised back to life. And there's nobody who has sacrificed their family, their wife, their life for him that isn't repaid 30, 60, 100-fold in the kingdom to come. That there is a celebration coming for all those who have ever suffered, all those who have ever sacrificed. And I would tell you that the suffering we endure here is nothing to be compared with the glory that we'll experience there. But sometimes we don't trust it because it's just beyond the horizon, and we just can't see it. So we live for the temporary. We live for the here and now because we don't want to suffer. We don't want to hurt. We don't want to want. And so our hope lies in our comfort. And so we structure our lives so that we won't be hurt, so we won't ever have to suffer. We won't ever have to do without. And God is calling us to something greater than. Something greater. And the problem comes, I think, if we reduce this thing down and you go down the logical road of this, is that we ultimately don't trust God to bless, to honor his word, that he will one day repay all the sacrifice we make. We don't really believe that. If we really did, then we would go, man, this little sliver that we're living in history, compared to eternity, we should lay it all down here now. We should. So, remember that God has a plan. And then, let's take a look here at John chapter 12. We're going to take a look here at the last week of Jesus' life. It's Palm Sunday. And so as Jesus enters into Jerusalem for the last time, in chapter 12, verses 9 through 18, it says that when the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came. Not only on account of him. So think about, I don't know, have you ever recognized this? That the large crowd that met Jesus on the side, the Mount of Olives, as he's entering into Jerusalem, as he's coming in, they're not there just to see Jesus. They're not just there because of what they heard about Jesus. They're also here because of, they want to see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. So we learned that just before Jesus enters, he stops out in Bethany again, where Lazarus was from, and that the priests want to put Lazarus to death as well. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. The next day, a large crowd had come to the feast that had come to the feast, heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they go out to Bethany, they see Jesus with Lazarus, and a lot of crowd had gathered because they wanted to see Lazarus. And then they want to put, now the chief priests are going, we got to kill Jesus. Oh, and Lazarus, again, he died once. I don't know how that works, but we're going to kill him again. We're not kill him again, just kill him. Anyway, the next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. They took branches of palm trees, and they went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written in Zechariah 9. It says, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. Disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and that they had been done to him. So you got the disciples who are witnessing all of this. Out in Bethany, the chief priests are coming, they're like, and there's a huge crowd gathering because they want to see Lazarus, who was once dead, now he's alive. That's interesting. And then Jesus comes into town and the crowds are waving palm branches, which is something they would do at Passover anyway. But now they're doing it welcoming the king. This is our king. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They expect Jesus to be the Messiah who sits on David's throne. So they have hope. There's a renewed hope. Remember, their hope that's flowing this way, that God, if you would just give us a king, God, if you would rescue us from the Roman oppression that we're under, God, if you would just rescue us. Jesus is coming to give hope, but not that kind of hope. And so they're on the side of the mountain and they're waving branches and laying down their coats and they're worshiping him as king, temporal king, historical king, not cosmic king of the universe, right? They're worshiping him as a king who's going to come and sit on David's throne and rescue them. So they're worshiping, but they don't really understand who he is. So the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason the crowd went to meet him is that they heard he had done this sign. They went out to see him because they had heard that he had raised Lazarus from the dead. They said, come see the prophet Jesus. He's coming. And he sits on a donkey, which is what was prophesied in Zechariah 9, that the king would come. And so they're excited that they have a king. They have hope. Now, I want you to think about this. There's upwards of between 1 and 2 million people in Jerusalem at this time for Passover. They're there to celebrate. They're here to remember that God had rescued them, delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and gave them freedom. And they're hoping that God will send a Messiah to come and rescue them. Now they hear about Jesus who raised the dead. It's been 400 years since God has spoken through a prophet. It's been silent. And now this man named Jesus has been doing healings and teaching and feeding masses of people. And he's raising the dead. And they go, this is our king. So they go out to meet him. And it's a Sunday. Days before he will ultimately give his life. The crowd is cheering him. The crowd is waving him in. And the disciples are soaking all this in. And they can't believe it. Well, maybe they can believe it. But they're just amazed at the response of the crowd. And we go on to John chapter 18. Now, Jesus had had, now this is a long upper room discourse that's been going on for chapters and chapters. And now you've got, they're in the garden praying and they fall asleep and they come to arrest Jesus. And Simon Peter, having a sword, he drew it and he struck the high priest's servant and cut off his ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Wait a minute. Peter's hope that Jesus is going to be king and deliver them has been threatened by Roman guards, and Peter is not going to let this hope die, because that's his hope, is that Jesus has come to rescue them, and he's not going to let hope die this way. So he slices off a guy's ear, and Jesus says, whoa, 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 am I not going to drink this cup of suffering that the Father's given me? Now, go on a few verses later in the same chapter, and we see that the other disciples have scattered. They've left Jesus. We give Peter a really hard time for denying Jesus. Him and John were the ones that were there. Everybody else had taken off the account. They just scattered. We've got John, who goes in, is known by the high priests. And then you have Peter, who's outside. And at this point, Peter's already denied Jesus. And then in verse 25, it says, Simon Peter was standing and warming himself by a fire that was in the courtyard. And so they said to him, you're not one of his disciples, are you? Or you also are not one of his disciples, are you? He denied it and said, I'm not. One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, did I not see you in the garden with him? Peter again denied it. And at once a rooster crowed. Peter's hope is failing him. Think about this. Peter had walked with Jesus for 3.5 years. He had seen all the miracles. He had heard all the teaching. He had heard Jesus tell them that he was going to be betrayed hours earlier, say he was going to be handed over to the Gentiles, and he would be killed, and that he would rise on the third day. Peter heard all of these things. But he still thinks that he doesn't understand it just yet. And just because he doesn't understand it doesn't change the fact that that's where the reason why doesn't matter. Peter's hope is in Jesus not dying. Peter's hope is in Jesus staying alive. And now, because that hope seems to be diminished, hope now is survival for Peter. Peter just doesn't want to get arrested. His hope is not in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, so his hope is threatened. He lashes out and he lies. Does this hit close to home to anybody? When your hope fails you, when the thing that you wish, the thing that you're hoping happens, doesn't happen, do you lash out at other people? Do you get angry? Do you get upset? Or do you withdraw? That's what Peter does. My hope's being arrested. I'll take that guy's ear off. Man, my hope got arrested and now he's on trial. I'm going to withdraw and go hide by the fire and just don't want to be known. I don't want to be identified with Jesus. What do you do when your hope fails you? When your want to doesn't work out the way you want it to? Do you lash out and get angry at others and with God? Or do you trust that Jesus is telling a cosmic story and that he is in charge of it, he is in control of it, he isn't powerful enough to see it come through, and he is good? Do you trust that? Well, now, Jesus endures several mock trials. He's scourged, beaten half to death. He's taken out to Calvary where he's nailed to a cross, where he hangs for 6 hours and dies. He's laid in a borrowed tomb, and the disciples are in hiding. I know this isn't Easter Sunday, and I hope I'm not giving away the story. John chapter 20 tells us this. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, this is Easter Sunday morning, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. Their hope had been crucified. They watched their hope hang on a cross. They watched their hope get beaten and spit upon and have his beard pulled out. They watched their hope be mocked. They watched their hope be taken down and laid in a borrowed tomb. They watched as the sun rose and set again. And now on the evening of the third day, they're gathered together behind locked doors because they're afraid. Because what happens when we have no hope? We fear. When we have no hope for our future, we're afraid. Because it's out of our control. And if we don't trust that God is in control and that he's good, then what hope do we have? We're afraid. So they're afraid. Jesus. I just want to stop and just say this, and say it in a very hopefully undramatic, I mean this, is that that's literally all it takes, is Jesus. I could stop there. They're hidden behind locked doors because they're afraid. Jesus changes everything. The next word changes everything. Jesus came and he stood among them and he said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." Can you imagine? I can't. Can you imagine what that moment is like? Your friend, your Savior, your King has been murdered. He's crucified. And you're afraid for your life. You're hiding behind doors. And now he's with you. Well, he says, "Peace be with you," because I'm sure they were frightened out of their minds. He says, "Peace be with you." And he shows them his hands and his side. The resurrection reorients the whole story. It changes everything. The resurrection of Jesus changes everything. It changes history. It changes your story. It changes the world. It changes everything. It is the fulcrum. It is the tipping point. It is the tipping point of history. The resurrection of Jesus changes, reorients everything. There's an understanding of hope now. It's not a hope in things turning out the way that they want, but rather the way that he wants. And now they've been called to be a part of that, both as recipients of hope and heralds of that hope. Jesus says, look, I want you to believe that I tell a better story and that your hope should come from what I've accomplished rather than what you want. And now that you've seen this, go and tell somebody. He reorients their lives. The hope that you thought was gone 5 minutes ago has been resurrected. I'm with you. Go and tell somebody. That's amazing. I just want to close with this thought for us as we think about risen hope. You and I have hope not because of our wishes or our dreams, but because of the resurrection of Jesus and the story that he tells. So we have hope, not that everything will turn out the way that we want. We have confidence, secure hope, in that it will turn out exactly the way that he wants and that he is good. After so many waves of disruption in our lives over the last 2 years, like think about them. I mean, COVID and wars and tension in our country. So there's so many issues in our world that could just literally, hope just leaks, right? Just leaks. After so many waves of disruption, how many of you are just waiting for the world to recenter? I didn't mean world, I meant recenter. I did quotes in the wrong spot. How many of you are waiting for the world just to recenter itself so that finally we can get back to things as normal? Right? I just want things to be back to normal. I don't want wars in a foreign country going on. I don't want all kinds of political bashing both sides of the aisle. I don't want COVID. Can we just get back? Like when we were, I was on the road yesterday and I'm looking for, using the GPS and on my screen, I wanted to see if there was an alternate route. So I'm poking for an alternate route. And then when you're done with that, when you're ready to get back on getting directions, you hit recenter and it recenters you where you are. How many of us are just waiting for the reset so that we can get back? We're recentered, things are back to normal. This is not what risen hope looks like. Risen hope looks like in the suffering we have hope. Through the suffering, we have hope. And beyond the suffering, we have hope. We don't wait for the world to recenter itself. We have hope in the midst of very difficult situations. So I don't know what you're enduring right now. I don't know the thing that's causing you anxiety. I don't know the thing that's causing you fear. I don't know the thing that makes you go, God, my soul is just dry and it's thirsty. You don't have to wait for hope. You don't have to wait to get beyond that thing so that you can have hope again, so you can have joy again. Because of the resurrection of Jesus, we can have confidence that even though our life may not be exactly the way that we planned it, that we can have hope and assurance, and I would even argue joy in any circumstance, not because of our circumstance, but because Jesus has conquered Satan, sin, and death, and he has a plan for our life, for our history, for our world, and cosmically forever and ever, all time. And you and I have a part to play being called to him as we find forgiveness of sins and being sent on mission in this world. We have hope. Don't have to wait for the recentering. So I hope this morning that you're not waiting to have hope again. So would you pray with me this morning? Father, I just want to say thank you for the hope that we have in the resurrection of Jesus. I'm thankful that my hope is not based in my circumstance or in my wish list. And I'm so thankful that my hope is so much greater and so much richer and so much more eternal than the things that I hope happen in my life. Now, God, there are things that we pray for that we hope come to pass, that we wish will happen. And God, we still pray for those things, but our confidence and our trust and our eternal hope are not based on those things. Our eternal hope that gives us the confidence to trust you is based in the resurrection, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus forever and ever. It's a settled issue. And God, I pray that for those here today who are longing and thirsting after you, that they wouldn't be satisfied by a good circumstance because those things don't last forever. I pray that we'd live for something better than a good job, a good report, an easy week. I pray that our hope would come from a settled eternity, that come what may, we have hope because of a resurrected Jesus who loves us, who knows us, calls us by name, who has a plan in this world, is strong enough and powerful enough to work it out, and we know that you're good as evidenced by the death, burial, and resurrection of your son, Jesus. God, I pray that that would be our hope. I pray that we would have real, resurrected, risen hope as we face difficult times this week and going forward. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Would you stand with me this morning? As you go this morning, remember, next week is Diaper Sunday. If you want to know, need more information about that, or you can't drop them off on Sunday, come and see me. We'll let you know how to get those to us. And then clean up on the 30th, Good Friday service, 6 o'clock at Adventure Church. As you go today, may the love of God the Father, the grace of our Lord Jesus, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. God bless you. Have a great week. Go and make disciples.